Take your Bibles now, if you will, and open with me to Philippians chapter 3. As we continue our study of this wonderful epistle, we've come this morning to the final paragraph in the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Follow along as I read. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. This passage compels me to address something, to say something that I think every generation of believers needs to hear. Listen carefully. Christianity will never be cool. Christianity can be a lot of things. It can be legal. It can be influential. It can be powerful. It can be prominent and widespread, and in that sense even popular, but it can never be cool. In a Christianity Today article called Hipster Faith, Brett McCracken writes, "Here's a riddle. A young man walks into a building. From the outside, it looks like a nondescript, rundown, abandoned warehouse. Inside, he finds mood lighting, music with throbbing bass, and young people wearing skinny jeans and superfluous scarves. A bar off to the side offers drinks of some sort, and a frenetically lit stage is shrouded in fog. Jumbo screens display what appear to be music videos. Everywhere, people text on their iPhones. A young woman with a nose ring and a vaguely Middle Eastern tattoo comes up and introduces herself. She makes awkward but refreshingly earnest small talk about her passion for community gardens and food co-ops. She asks him if he has heard Arcade Fire's new album and compliments him on his bushy beard and lumberjack look. Beards like that are cool, she says. Eventually, she asks him for his contact information. Question, is the man in a bar or is he in a church? It could go either way. Welcome to the world of hipster Christianity. That's the latest attempt, is all. But really, since the hippie revival of the 1960s, Christians and churches have been trying to be cool. We're desperate for approval, we're desperate for affirmation, we're desperate to be liked, we want to be respected, we want to be relevant, we want to be culturally in touch. Our culture is all about the environment. Let's make the church all about the environment. The culture is all about the arts and social justice. Let's make the church all about the arts and social justice. The culture is all about tolerance and microbrews and self-expression. Let's make the church all about those things. In other words, there are so many features of our culture that are cool. Why can't Christians embrace all of those things and be cool too? I mean, it's a fair question, isn't it? Who doesn't want to be cool? Who doesn't want to be culturally relevant? Why can't we be cool? I walked into the church last week, get together with Pastor Steve and Greg, and so I just walked in and they were sitting there already. I said, "Guys, tell me something. Am I cool?" And Steve just looked at me with this grin that said, "Really? Do I need to answer that?" And Greg was just laughing. He was just hysterical. So I asked him, "How long have you known?" And here's what he said. "Since the first time I came down the escalator at the airport and saw you in person. So for many of us, it's not an issue, okay? We aren't cool, we'll never be cool. When we try to be cool, it's not cool. But each new generation tries, don't they? We're gonna finally be the generation that makes Christianity cool. We're going to show the world how cool church is, how cool Christianity is. We're so cool, we're going to win the world with our coolness. It's really nothing new. Each new generation does it. The problem is there are simply too many radical differences between the culture and the church. Too many radical differences between Christians and the world. Christianity can never be cool because the church can never be like the world, and the world can never be like the church. Christianity is countercultural to every culture. Think about that. It's countercultural to Jewish culture. It's countercultural to Greek culture. It's countercultural to feminist culture. It's countercultural to a chauvinist culture. It's countercultural to a conservative culture. It's countercultural to a liberal culture. Doesn't matter. Pick your favorite subculture. Whether you're a baby boomer, a baby buster, generation X, Y, Z, or a millennial, doesn't matter. Whether you're a gamer, goth, grime, or grunge, hippie, hipster, hip-hop, or heavy metal, sci-fi, skater, skinhead, or straight edge, Western, Eastern, or Middle Eastern, it does not matter what the culture, because Christianity will be countercultural to that culture. In every case, there simply are too many fundamental, radical differences between the culture and the world and Christians and Christianity and the church. And it isn't that we set out to be uncool, right? We aren't trying to be repulsive to this evil and adulterous generation, but we are. We just are. It's just the countercultural nature of Christianity. It's not just me that's not cool, or old people that aren't cool. None of us are cool. No matter how much we make the church like the world, we will never make the world like the church. Let me show you why that is. Several passages address this, in addition to the one we're going to look at, but follow me and look at some of these with me. John 15, first of all, John 15, 18, Jesus is in the upper room talking to the disciples, preparing them for his departure, getting them ready for what they will face when he's gone. In John 15, 18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." You're not of the world. See, that's the fundamental thing. You were of the world, but Christ chose you out of the world, and now you belong to him, not them, and they hate you for the same reason they hated him. I mean, the world loves its own. You're not their own. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Loving the world and loving the Father are two diametrically opposed, incompatible things. You can't do both. You can't love both. In fact, John says, if you love the world, that says something about you. Namely, the love of the Father is not in you. Why? Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." All that governs and rules and fills this world feeds the lust and pride of the flesh. It's contrary to everything God is about. Not only that, verse 17, "The world is passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." So there's just a completely different set of values, a completely different lifestyle, a completely different focus, a completely different loyalty and devotion, a completely different future for those who know and love God. Look at 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So there it is again. And the context there, look at verse 11. Why does he say this? Because this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. See the point he's making. They hate you because you're not like them. Their deeds are evil and yours are righteous. Don't be surprised then if they hate you. In chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You're either from God or you're from the world. And that dictates who you listen to and how you live and what you love. And the two are as incompatible as truth and error. Go back a few pages to James. James chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Hostility toward God." Friendship with the world, enemy with God. That's the contrast. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship with the world is hostility with God. So you're either on friendly terms with the world or with God. Can't be both at the same time. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul explains the contrast in these terms. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial," a name for Satan? "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.'" Cool implies acceptance. See? Cool implies approval. Cool implies agreement, likeness. And we can never have that from the world. We can never have that partnership, fellowship, harmony. We just don't have that in common with them. So that's the issue. We have too many fundamental differences. Now go back to Philippians 3 and I'll show you what causes that. What is it fundamentally that causes the distinction or causes the radical difference between believers and unbelievers, the culture and the church? Look again what Paul says. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." What's the issue? The cross. They're not our enemies. They're enemies of the cross. The reason Christianity can never be cool is because the cross will never be cool. I mean, you can plate it in gold or silver, you can wear it on a chain around your neck, you can hang it on the wall, but what the cross represents is not cool and never will be to any culture. And so there are friends and there are enemies, and it's the cross that defines which is which. It's not age. It's not hairstyle. It's not ethnicity. It's not a generational thing. We're not cool because the cross is not cool. Cruel, but not cool. And why is that? Well, because the cross means death. The death of Christ and the death of self. Where our sins are forgiven and where new life for us begins, where a radical transformation takes place, so radical that no matter who you are, no matter what your ethnic, religious, cultural identity, you die to that and you live to God. What you were ends, and what you are becoming begins, and there's no compatibility, there's no continuity between those two. For any of us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. What does that mean? Old things pass away. Behold, new things come. So Paul nails it. The cross is the turning point of our lives. It's where we turn from sin and self to God. It's where we die. It's where we stop living for ourselves. It's where one life ends and a new life begins. And so no matter how you market or package Christianity, you can never make the cross appealing. Because you can never make death to self appealing. You can never make humiliation appealing. You can never make self-denial appealing. Not to self-sufficient, self-indulgent, self-centered sinners. In fact, the cross is always one of two things. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The cross is either foolishness to those who are perishing, or it's what? It's the power of God to those who are being saved. That's all the cross can ever be. Foolishness or the power of God. Or, you know, to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to no one is the cross ever cool. So let's look at the difference the cross makes then. That's what we're seeing here in this passage. And this is why Christians can never be cool. This is why the world hates us. This is why we don't love the world. Five irreconcilable differences. Number one, we have a radically different agenda. Verse 17, namely, following, not rebelling. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Built into every new generation, every new subculture that emerges is the same basic agenda. Rebellion. Rebel against the status quo. Rebel against the previous generation. That's the standard agenda. And as believers, that's simply not our agenda. We're not rebels. We're followers. We have one agenda. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us and follow. Follow their example. We're not trying to do something new or novel or cool. We're trying to be consistent. We're trying to fit the mold, not break the mold. There is a pattern, the pattern you have in us. There's a pattern that has been established by Christ, by apostolic instruction, doctrine, practice, by the New Testament scriptures. We just want to follow that. Hold to the traditions that have been handed down to you. And so that's really maybe the ultimate reason Christianity can never be cool. I mean, on the one hand, because cool changes about every 6 minutes. And Christianity does not. Our house is built upon the rock, not sand. Secondly, there's just a radically different status. Verse 18. were friends, not enemies. Many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross. That's a really strong indictment, isn't it? Enemies of the cross. Who are these people? And I think we have to assume it's the same group he refers to at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. These were Judaizers. These were Jewish false teachers who had infiltrated the church, demanding that new converts be circumcised. Keep the law of Moses. And they were enemies of the cross in that their emphasis was on works righteousness. And that emphasis made void the sufficiency of the cross as the basis for righteousness. We're righteous by faith in Christ and His works, not by our own. In fact, that's what Paul emphasizes in verse 9, that I may be found in Him not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So they were enemies of the cross in the sense that their teaching diminished the value of Christ's death on the cross and the sufficiency of His atoning work as the satisfaction for our sin and as the provision for our righteousness. You can trust in Jesus, they would say, but you still need to be circumcised. You still need to observe the Sabbath. You still need to keep the law. And Paul nails it when he says in Galatians 6:12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Those who are circumcised don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. This is what Paul is getting at. He saw clearly these two poles. It's either the cross or the flesh. Which do you glory in? Which do you emphasize in your gospel? They were enemies of the cross because they were only interested in boasting in the flesh, human achievement. Look what we did. Look at the righteousness we attained. Look at the followers we've amassed who are doing it just like we're doing it. And Paul said, I weep over these people. I was one of these people. I know them. I know their heart. And it breaks my heart that they are so bent on having a righteousness of their own derived from law that they miss the beauty and glory and power of the cross. They're enemies of the cross. Now, if they're enemies, what does that make us then? Friends, right? We don't boast in the flesh. We boast in the cross. We cling to the cross. We cherish the cross. If they hate the cross, what do? We love it. If they reject the cross, what do? We embrace it. If they're in opposition to it, what are we? In submission to it. So a whole new status, a whole different attitude and approach, a whole different viewpoint toward the cross. Listen or look with me in Galatians at Paul's sort of a cross-centered theology of sanctification. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life, I mean, it has to be inserted because what do you call it if I'm dead? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Crucified with Christ, I no longer live. In Galatians 6:14 says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, there's the issue. At the cross, Christ is crucified, but so was I to the world and the world to me. See, I'm dead to the world. The world's dead to me. That's what he's saying. That's our status now, is dead. Crucified with Christ, crucified to the world. So a radically different status. Then thirdly, a radically different focus in verse 19, which is spiritual and eternal things, not physical and temporal things. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These enemies have a completely different focus, don't they? A completely different lifestyle. Notice the four things about them: their end, their God, their glory, their mindset. Their end is destruction. And what does that mean? It means they're headed to eternal punishment. It's not annihilation. It's eternal death, the very opposite of eternal life. Matthew 25:46, these go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And this, the wages earned by their sin, right? The wages of sin is death. And so this is why Paul weeps. He knows their end. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite, or literally their belly. Their God is their belly. They worship their tummy. They're all about consuming. They're all about self-indulgence. They're all about eating and drinking, feeding their flesh, filling their belly. Does that sound like our culture today? I think it does. Obsessed with eating and drinking. I mean, have you ever seen so many food channels and cooking shows? And we love our food, don't we? We love to drink. We love to create all these wonderful delicacies, and that can easily become our God, indulging ourselves on that. Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. The Cretans, Titus 1:12, were called liars, evil beasts, lazy, what? Gluttons. Paul said, if we have food and covering, that's great. We're good, right? We'll be content. The basics. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then the very next word is food. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both. I'll not be mastered by food, is what he's saying. I can eat anything I want. I can drink anything I want. I will not be mastered by that. I will thank God for it. 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. I will glorify God in it. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But beware of becoming enslaved to your belly. Third, and whose glory is in their shame, which simply means that the things they glory in are things they really should be ashamed of. They ought to be ashamed of the things they do. They ought to be ashamed of the way they live. But they aren't. They revel. They glory. They boast. They take pride in such things. Similar to the attitude of Romans 1:31, although they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but give heartily approval to those who do them. And then here's the real divide, I think. The fourth thing, they set their minds on earthly things. That's really the issue, isn't it? The mindset. Particularly when you think about, in this letter, how frequently Paul has been after us to mind our thoughts, to mind our mind. Pay attention to how we think. Chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Or verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this mind, this attitude. And if in anything you have a different mind, a different thought, different attitude, God will reveal that to you. How we think, what we think about, it's crucial, isn't it? It's fundamental. It's really the fundamental difference between the Christian life and the life of a non-Christian. They set their mind on earthly things. We don't. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Being a Christian is just a whole different way of thinking about everything. They set their minds on earthly things. What do we set our minds on? Well, look at Colossians 3 as a contrast. Colossians 3, 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and so on. See, it's a mind. It's a mindset. Set your mind on the things above. So, the point is, we just operate on a totally different level, a totally different wavelength, right? A totally different frequency. We're on opposite tracks. We can never be cool to the world around us, the culture around us, because everything about us is otherworldly. It's countercultural. Everything. We have this radically different focus. For one, spiritual and eternal things, heavenly things, not things here. And then fourthly, there's a radically different homeland. A radically different nationality, even, if you want to say it that way. Verse 20, heaven, not earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's how different we are from everyone around us. We're not even from here. And this is a critical thing for us to be reminded of and to keep prominent in our mindset. This, like the Philippians, you know, we take pride in our citizenship. They were Roman citizens, we're American citizens, and that's a big deal. That was a big deal to them. It's a big deal to us. Lots of perks and benefits and rights and freedoms and privileges that go with all of that. And Paul reminds them and reminds us that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. That's where our treasure is, right? That's where our heart is. That's where our names are written. That's where our Savior is. That's where our hope is. Our inheritance is laid up in heaven for you. That's where our eternal home is. That's where our citizenship is. The word is the word politeuma. It refers to all things political, our laws, our constitution, our government, our citizenship. Politically, we are of the heaven party. We are of the New Jerusalem party. We're from the Commonwealth of not Virginia or Arkansas. We're from the Commonwealth of heaven. That's why Peter, you know, he calls us what? Aliens and strangers. Or in 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation. In other words, we're a unique kind of nation without borders, without boundaries, without ethnicity. We're an international nation made up of believers of every tribe and tongue and people on earth. And so we become this this nation within the nations, a holy nation. All that simply to say that this gives us a completely different perspective, doesn't it? On everything. Everything. I love the testimony in Hebrews 11 of Old Testament saints like Abraham. It says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And that's us, isn't it? That's us, living as exiles and strangers on this earth, longing for our heavenly home. And then notice, not only is our citizenship in heaven, but our Savior is too, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a difference right there in and of itself, isn't it, between us and unbelievers. They don't have anything really to wait for. They have no hope. They have no anticipation of something coming in the future. That's why with unbelievers, it's always carpe diem, right? Seize the day. Forget the future. Live like there's no tomorrow. Seize the day. That's all you have. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. That is all they have. So that's a radically different worldview, and it produces a radically different life. We're waiting for something, eagerly waiting, which is to say, there's something coming, and we know what it is. We know what the future holds. It holds Christ coming back. We long for that, don't we? We're waiting because we long to see Him. We long to be with Him. We long to see Him receive the glory due His name. We long to see Him set to rights all the things that are broken and messed up in this world. We know we can't do it. But He can and He will. In fact, one of the things He'll change is us, our bodies. And so that provides, fifthly, the radically different motivation. Verse 21, delayed rather than immediate gratification. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. See, that's our payday. That's our reward. It's eternal glory. It's to share in the very glory of Christ. To be made like Christ. Just as His humble body was raised in triumph and glory, so shall ours be. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And changed how? Into conformity with the body of His glory, or into conformity with His glorious body. 1 John 3:2 confirms that. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. I mean, that's enough, isn't it, to know we'll be like Him. But that's our future. Not just to have a glorified body, not just to be raised from the dead, not just to have an imperishable body, but to be conformed, our body to be conformed to His. That's what we hope for. That's what we wait for. That's what we live for. That becomes then our motivation. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what? Purifies himself. I mean, think about it in these terms. The unbelieving world has nothing like that to look forward to. They have no future. They have no hope. This life is their best life now. Not so for us. Ours is yet to come. So, like Christ, for now, we humble ourselves, right? We humble ourselves. We embrace the limitations and weaknesses of our humanity. We endure the trials and afflictions and sufferings and persecutions of this life and this world. But like Christ, listen, the body of our humble state will be transformed. We'll be raised, we'll be exalted, we'll be glorified. And so that produces a radically different outlook, a radically different motivation for every single day and every single thing we do. So these are the things that make us different, and they're radically different, aren't they? Radical differences. Our agenda, to follow Christ, not rebel against something. Our status, friends of the cross and the gospel, not enemies. In submission, not in opposition. Our focus is eternal and spiritual things, not fleshly, material things. Our citizenship, our nationality, our homeland is in heaven, not on earth. So our motivation is eternal reward and eternal glory, not immediate gratification and self-indulgence. Matt Walsh, some of you know who that is. Some of you may read his blog, The Blaze. He says, if your church makes Christianity cool and comfortable, you should find a new church. Churches increasingly cater to people who hate Christianity but still want to be spiritual. Jesus never promised that faith would be comfortable, much less fashionable or fun. So if you're sitting around right now and thinking this being a Christian thing is pretty chill, you're doing it wrong. And if your church is putting these ideas in your head, rebuke the pastor and run away as fast as you can. That place is a pagan temple, not a church. And as I say, it's not really a temptation for me. With tats and a lumberjack beard, I still would not be cool. But for some of you, it is. Some of you, it is a temptation. You still want to hang on to that possibility. I'm going to be a Christian and be cool. I just want to say to you, drop it. Forget trying to be cool and get on with following Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word in passages like this that show in such concrete terms the differences between believers and unbelievers. In this day and age, the last thing the world needs is more confusion. So help us to be clear by the way we live that we belong to Christ and live for Christ and follow Christ, that He's our life, He's our passion, He's our hope, He's our Savior. May we follow His pattern. First the cross, then the resurrection. First humiliation, then exaltation. That our lives, individually as believers and even corporately as a body, may magnify Him and His cross and His gospel, and all to His glory, we pray in His name.